This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, episode number 58. Today is part one of a two-part discussion with Guy Prentice Waters on N.T. Wright's Doctrine of Justification. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today, of course, Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Thanks again for having me over, Jeff.
Oh, you're welcome. My privilege.
We like sitting around the table and talking, and we're able to do that, but it's just Jeff and I today here in the flesh. We also have, however, over the internet, Nick Batzig, who is church planter in Richmond Hills, Georgia. How are you doing, Nick?
Doing well, Camden. I am mystically present with you.
mystical union with a microphone. And the lovely laughing voice that you always hear in the background is Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. How are you doing, Jim?
All right, Camden. Not sure how to take that comment. I'll take this.
The lovely laughing voice of Jim Cassidy.
The dulcet tones. And our special guest is Guy Prentice Waters, who's Associate Professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He's the author of several books and contributor to many, most notably, perhaps, his Federal Vision in Covenant Theology, as well as Justification and the New Perspectives on Paul. It's a great to have you with us, Dr. Waters. We're very excited to have you here.
Well, thank you, Camden. Thank you, gentlemen. Looking forward to our time together.
Excellent. And we have a big day ahead of us. We're going to be speaking about the new book on justification by N.T. Wright. It's going to be available from IVP Academic here in the probably the summer. Is it June?
June, I believe, yeah.
June in the United States. I believe it's either
Already available in the UK. With a different cover as well.
So if you want that cover, you can, I think, order it already.
It's Amazon, probably.
Otherwise, you can
wait until
it comes out. Justification, God's Plan, and Paul's Vision. And we have been very blessed to be given a copy, an advanced copy from IVP. They've given us some manuscripts. So we're going to march through this today and discuss N.T. Wright's theology. And we have a lot to talk about, but first we wanted to stop. We don't have a lot of new book news, but we did want to mention some things just to make you aware of what Guy has written
right.
and some other things on the subject as in preparation of
today's lesson. Now, Camden, you've already mentioned the justification and the new perspectives on Paul and the Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, but Guy Waters did his dissertation that was Duke University, right, Guy?
Correct.
And the published title of that is The End of Deuteronomy in the Epistles of Paul, and that's published by Moore Seebeck, which is, those of you who are into reading academic works, that's a fairly well-known German academic publisher.
Right, and Moore Seebeck is German for very expensive.
Hey,
I can say amen to that.
Guy, I was wondering if you could just tell our listeners what kind of interaction, just at the outset, you had with E.P. Sanders when you were at Duke, if any?
Oh, I did. And, of course, I was a doctoral student at Duke, and I was obviously there to learn and not to – it wasn't a field of contention for me, but a place to learn. And – I had Dr. Sanders for several courses. He was on my examination committee for preliminary exams. They're called comprehensive exams elsewhere. And it was a wonderful opportunity in that I was able to get firsthand exposure to his thinking on Paul. You know, it's one thing to read someone. It's another to read someone and interact with them in a classroom setting. He is an engaging teacher. He's very good in the classroom. And it was a wonderful experience at least to come to terms with where he is and what some of his core concerns were. And I think I came out of that with certainly a much stronger understanding of where he is in his study of Paul than if I had simply picked up a book and read it on my own. Not to discount that, of course, but it was a very rich experience in terms of getting exposure. It also helped for me to crystallize some of the important differences between where the Reformation is and where the New Perspective is. And I realize, and perhaps we'll talk more about this, that there is a diversity represented within the New Perspective, but at least as far as Sanders, helped me to see what some of the main differences were in terms of Paul. And in the course of my study, it dawned on me that the question of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the strictly forensic character of justification, really was a dividing line between the two. For me as a doctoral student, this was something that was sharp. It was something that was happening in the halls of the academy. And if you'll indulge me a little biography, I came to Mississippi to teach at the college level, Belhaven College, going on nearly 7 years ago. And I thought, well, this is the end of the New Perspective for me, and I didn't expect to encounter it again. And I was quite surprised getting into teaching and getting involved in the life of the church and the PCA to find that the New Perspective was very much a live issue in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And that's when, after a year or so of teaching, began to reacquaint myself with those issues, realizing it wasn't just something that was happening in the halls of academe. It was something that was very much a live issue in the Church of Christ.
Right. I thought that would be helpful as we recommended a dissertation, yes, that you just give our listeners that background.
That is, mm-hmm. And it's definitely, if you're going to be studying this topic, it's a book you should at least sign out of the library, if not purchase your own copy. Two other books I wanted to mention was the book by Faith Alone that Dr. Waters has co-edited with our good friend Gary Johnson. And then the last thing I wanted to mention was that, Guy, you have a chapter in the new book, The Law Is Not of Faith. Can you tell
Correct.
Us a little bit about that chapter?
Yes. That is a chapter that focuses on Romans 10:5. And in Romans 10:5, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, the one who does these things shall live by them. And he introduces that quote with the righteousness which is of the law says. And what got me interested in that passage is that the Westminster Assembly cites it as a proof text in its unfolding of the doctrine of the covenant of works. And so the burden of the essay is to say in what ways is this passage supporting a doctrine of the covenant of works? How does this fit into our understanding of the Mosaic covenant and of the new covenant? So for me, it was a very rewarding study, getting into not just questions of the exegetical details of this passage, but also thinking a little bit about covenant theology, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and your readers can find it in print.
Very good. I think that was it for books before we can now delve into the actual subject matter of the discussion.
Sure. Now, we do, uh-huh. as I mentioned, already have a manuscript of this book, and we're very interested to talk about it. Many of us have read, I've read the whole thing, many of us have, uh-huh. But we've, Guy, been able to give you a copy as well, so we're really excited to see your take on these things. Now, just a little background to those who might not know, N.T. Wright is one of, I don't think this is an overstatement, one of the most influential theologians in Christendom, I'll put it that way, today. He's widely recognized as one of, if not the leading proponent of something called the New Perspective on Paul. And basically, not to give any of the details, but he has views on the doctrine of justification that are in stark contrast and opposition to a traditional Reformed understanding. And there are currents of change in some areas of Reformed theology that are moving toward this. And we wanted today to get into discussion on what exactly his doctrine of justification is, how it differs from a conservative or a traditional confessional Reformed view. And to do that. Now, this book is a response to John Piper's book called The Future of Education, which was written a few years ago, which itself was a reaction to N.T. Wright's theology. In the process of that, John Piper sent an early manuscript to N.T. Wright, who responded in basically book-length form to John Piper. And it's my understanding, I don't know if this is true, maybe somebody can verify this, that largely that response has been turned into this book. Is that correct? Does anyone know?
That's a good question. I don't remember.
I would imagine it's probably the case. But regardless, this book by N.T. Wright is a response to John Piper's, and we're interested to talk about it today. Now, where should we start? I don't even know where to start.
Well, I was just going to say that in terms of it, we might want to mention that while John Piper shared a pre-publication version of his book with N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright did not return the favor.
He did seem to regret that in the preface and introduction, but that is the case. Piper, at least to my knowledge, has not been given a copy of this yet. So, starting off, I suppose we can start with as N.T. Wright does, his first little section that says, "What's all this about, and why does it matter?" Guy, what is your take on what is N.T. Wright's project? What is he most concerned with, and what is he trying to do with this book?
Well, it's a great set of questions, and it is worth observing that this is the latest installment of a long series of published reflections on justification by N.T. Wright. I think his work came to the attention of many in his 1997 What St. Paul Really Said, followed up just a few years ago with his Paul in Fresh Perspective, and now this volume. And of course, there are antecedents and there's some other pieces, but those are his main works. The thing that has most struck me in observing the movement from where he was 10 years ago, 12 years ago, to where he is today is I really don't think his position has substantially changed. What I've seen is that Wright accommodates criticism, he's responding to criticism, he's wording his position with a little more finesse than he had been. And I think one example that struck me early on in the work and surfaces throughout is that in this book, he's trying to position himself and his views on justification as being compatible, if not sympathetic, with John Calvin and the Reformed tradition. When you read what St. Paul really said 12 years ago, you were really left with an impression of antithesis. It's Lutheran Calvin versus New Perspective. And I think rhetorically, Wright is much more concerned to try to show that what he is saying is not hostile to the Reformation, but in fact is quite compatible with it. And at a number of points, you may have noticed, he'll speak of old perspective, new perspective, and he puts himself as the one who can bridge the two positions together. And the two positions need each other, and they need to listen to each other. Now, I don't believe that in this book he's been successful in doing that, or in showing that the Reformation and the New Perspective are compatible. But it is an interesting observation, just rhetorically, what he's trying to accomplish, how he's hearing his audience, and he's trying to gain a sympathetic ear from people in evangelical and Reformed circles.
What's interesting, Dr. Waters, is that he at times says he's got this comment in lectures and then also in the book where he says, if people had read Hermann Ritterboss, there would have been no need for the New Perspective on Paul. That's an interesting commentary on exactly how he sees the relationship between the New Perspective and the Reformed. It's almost as if he's saying me and the Reformed are setting ourselves against liberalism and Lutheranism.
Absolutely, and I think you pick up on a point that I noticed more than once in this manuscript, is pitting Luther against Calvin on point of the law, on point of the value of the creation, and he faults much of historical critical reflection, conservative Protestantism with going the way of Luther, but he says, come with me and we'll go the way of Calvin. He'll get to Ephesians, and he'll say, if only we had read Ephesians properly. See, there we have the church, and there we have salvation. Old perspective and new perspective brought together. I suspect with Ritterboss, with Ritterboss's great weight on understanding Paul in fundamentally redemptive historical terms, which I think in terms of the approach, there's no objection there. But Wright, I think, is trying to posture his work at least in that same orbit. I think it remains to be shown, however, that what Wright means by union with Christ is what Ritterboss means by union with Christ. And what Wright understands the import of a new perspective to be is at all compatible with the individual salvation that certainly the Reformation and their heirs have emphasized, not to the exclusion of these other things. So Wright is very much presenting these things in a both-and way. You can have one, and you can have the other. The difficulty is I don't think he demonstrates that. He doesn't prove that you can have one and the other. And that was precisely Piper's point and other critics' points, is that the new perspective and the Reformation on the issues in question are incompatible. You can't have one and the other. You must choose one or the other.
It's also interesting to note you brought up his use of Calvin, and I think the first reference he has to Calvin is that Calvin understood covenant as a structuring idea, which later Wright, of course, will try to use in developing his idea of narrative and the continuing exile, which I think is an aberration, a deviation from Calvin's covenant theology. But he actually says Piper doesn't get this, and it's almost like he lumps anybody, including us, I suppose, who would oppose the new perspective and would be more sympathetic to what he calls the old perspective, as those that don't have a doctrine of the covenant. And I thought that was interesting because, you know, the Westminster Divines wrote 500-page treatises on the covenant, building on the reformers, and that this is our history. And to say that that's what we don't get is an interesting comment.
It is, Nick, and I mean the irony of that to me is that the Westminster Divines paragraphs on justification fall within a thoroughly bicovenantal framework, and so to say that the Westminster Divines, the crown of Reformed theology in the 17th century and beyond, were somehow missing covenant theology, and that the heirs of the Westminster Divines have somehow missed out on covenant theology, and that if covenant is to come to its own, one has to go with Wright. I just don't see where that has any grounding in history. I think the question is better put, yes, Wright has an understanding of covenant in history, and we have an understanding of covenant in history. And so it's not one has covenant and one doesn't. The question is, who has better grasped the Scripture's teaching on covenant, especially as it comes into relation with justification? I find that a very unhelpful dichotomy that Wright puts out.
Guy, can you, in a nutshell, kind of do a comparison contrast between, say, the Reformed, traditional Reformed understanding of the covenant theology and Wright's understanding, how they differ and how they might be similar, because it seems to me that some folk, they read Wright and they have maybe a superficial understanding of covenant theology within the Reformed Westminster tradition, and they read Wright and they think, oh, this is the same thing. And so they imbibe some of his unique aspects of covenant, his view of covenant theology, without stopping and asking whether they're the same thing, and if they're not, which one is more biblical?
Correct. Well, that's a great question, and you know, a couple of things come to mind. Let's highlight, first of all, areas of similarity, which I think helps to explain just what you were describing. There is enough plausibility in the claim that Wright is doing covenant theology the way that we are, that some read Wright and think, well, he's simply doing what we are, perhaps with different language. I think you see that, for instance, in his insistence that God has one plan. He initiates that plan early in redemptive history, and that single plan moves forward. Again, very different from the way, for instance, the dispensationalist theologian would understand the divisions of the history of redemption. So a single unfolding plan. That plan comes to its fulfillment in Christ. It encompasses the one people of God, Jew and Gentile. So Wright isn't thinking in terms of two peoples or God moving from plan A with one people to plan B with two peoples. So I think in that respect, there are certain similarities. But one important area of difference is that the Reformed covenant theology, going back into the 16th century, stresses, of course, its beginnings in Adam. And so we have the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, of course, God's purpose and plan to redeem fallen sinners. How and why are they fallen? Well, because of their federal relationship to Adam and his sin and the consequences of his sin becoming ours, his posterity. When you look at Wright, his description of God's purpose to restore the creation to save sinners certainly does speak to sin. And there are points at which, there was at least one point in this manuscript where he did relate the origin of the problem to Adam, but that's not really done with much clarity or force. And sin just seems to be something that's assumed. And as a result, you don't have the two Adams structuring covenant theology. Certainly there's an emphasis on Christ and the promise made to Abraham, but I think that's important. Because the Reformed have always understood the covenant of works and the covenant of grace to be very important in the way that we articulate our doctrine of justification, and you know, we could talk about that in a little bit. I think another difference is that for Wright, he sees Israel, when they're removed from the land, entering into exile. Well, no disagreement there. But he sees a continuation of exile, even when Israel is brought back to the land in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C., such that you get to the 1st century A.D., the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, and for Wright, the overriding Jewish question was, we're still in exile, how are we going to get out of exile? Who's going to deliver us from exile? How is God going to make good on his plan to restore creation? And Wright, regrettably, insists that Jews were not fundamentally concerned with the question of how one is saved, mm-hmm. how one gets to heaven. And so what you have is a covenant theology whose fundamental chief concern is not with sin and with salvation. It's about the lifting of exile, the restoration of creation. In other words, concerns that have to do with peoples and structures and the globe. And we're not saying those things are unimportant, but Wright will say at the same time, look, covenant really wasn't focused on the salvation of the sinner. And if you go to the Gospels or you go to the letters and you try to make the main point about God saving sinners in Christ, you've really missed the main point of this covenant theology that we've seen in place in the Scripture. So those are a couple of main differences, the absence of Adam and the whole understanding of what the covenant was for and what it was intended to do, I think really set Wright's covenant theology in distinction from and apart from classical Reformed covenant theology.
Yeah. Dr. Waters, in his preface, he talks about it's almost in a condescending way where he talks about people that think of salvation as going to heaven when you die. And then he kind of pits that understanding of salvation against the idea of salvation of a new heavens and a new earth, a recreated world, et cetera, et cetera. To me, that sounds like a false dichotomy. Could you address that somewhat and maybe assure our listeners that that thinking of salvation in terms of going to heaven after we die may in fact be a legitimate biblical concern?
Right. That's right. And it is interesting. I do want to just call to the attention of your listeners. There was a fascinating exchange back in the spring in First Things. The late Richard John Neuhaus reviewed his Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, which was a popular distillation of his much larger work on the resurrection. And in the course of that book, Wright presses precisely the point that you were mentioning a moment ago. Well, salvation is not about going to heaven when you die. It's about the new heavens and the new earth, the restoration of the globe. And Neuhaus gave a robust response to that. There was a counter response. And if you're interested in seeing Wright being engaged and engaging on that question from somebody who's very different than we are theologically, a Roman Catholic priest, that's all online. I think it would repay study. But I do think at this point Wright has caricatured what Christianity, much less Western Christianity, has said. You know, we are concerned, of course, for the salvation of souls. That's the focus of preaching, and that's the purpose of preaching. Excuse me. We have never said that that was somehow antithetical to God's plan in the end to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We believe that God is going to do that, and that's part of our biblical hope. At the same time, our task as Christians is not to try through social action or labors or endeavors of one sort or the other to usher in the new heavens and the new earth ourselves. We're not the agents of that. That's something God's going to introduce himself at the last day. And the fact of the matter is that until Christ returns, we will continue to see sin and decay and death and corruption. And so our hope, our immediate hope, is, of course, to be with Christ, which is better by far, leaving this earth, even as we look ahead to the resurrection of the body and the restoration of all things. And I think the Reformed tradition, I think the Protestants have held that very nicely in balance. You can always point to examples where it's gone askew in one direction or another. But I think what Wright does in caricaturing not just Protestants, but Western Christianity as a whole, as being obsessed with getting to heaven with you die when you die, to the neglect of the new heavens and the new earth, is simply a false dichotomy. Even as we stress that primary emphasis, of course, is on the salvation of individuals. I mean, that's the purpose of the church, is to gather and perfect the saints. But saying that that's a primary emphasis doesn't mean that we neglect this secondary concern and our ultimate hope, that is that God is going to usher in that new heavens and new earth, which we'll be part of with our resurrected bodies.
You know, it seemed to me that coming to this book that Wright spent a large amount of time at the beginning, and correct me if you guys think I'm wrong about this, setting out his hermeneutical method, which I thought was interesting because I remember my introduction to N.T. Wright years ago was I was in seminary and I had some seminary colleagues trying to convince me that he was this amazing Greek exegete and that the strength of N.T. Wright was his exegesis. Well, it's interesting when he comes to page 25, he actually defines exegesis. He says, exegesis is paying close attention to the actual flow of the text, to the questions it raises itself, and to the answers it gives in and of itself. But then as you look at the rest of the context of Wright's book, he's explaining why in hermeneutics you can't just go to the text itself, but you have to have the historical context of first century Judaism and rabbinical writings. And as I'm reading this, and then he starts to criticize Reform people for just wanting to go to the writings of the Reformers to defend any interpretation. He says we can't do that because we've gone through the Enlightenment and we've gone through German higher criticism. I forget all the different movements he said we've gone through. And I'm as I'm reading this, I think he sounds just like the Eastern Orthodox who talk about communal hermeneutics. And then sure enough, he mentions Thistleton's book, The Hermeneutics of Doctrine, which really deals with all doctrine is being developed throughout the centuries in communal interactions. And so at the end of the day, it's not about exegesis. It's about his hermeneutical method. Did you sense that when you were reading this?
You know, I did, Nick. And I've got it in my notes, just a running column of passages that deal with history and tradition. And there's almost a primitivism in Wright that we leap past 20 centuries of Christian reflection into the very text itself, the world of the text, and we ask the questions that the text wanted to ask and answer, which, as you rightly point out, translate into questions that Wright believes on the basis of reconstructing text outside the New Testament were questions that Jews were asking. And a dismissal of even the questions of the Reformation as being legitimate or valid. And for all of his attempts to posture himself within the Reformed tradition, I mean, at that point, he seems most sharply to break from it when he insists that, well, if you're going to take history seriously and you're going to take the text seriously, you have to do it this way and no other. And right. a sense in which the Reformers and their heirs, you know, they may have had some good observations along the way, but the whole way they went about it was wrong-headed because they were asking the wrong questions. They weren't doing history the way history needs to be done. They weren't reading texts the way texts need to be read in narrative. And again, I found that unhelpful because it was a way simply of clearing the mat of the questions and exegesis that the Reformers and their heirs bring to the table rather than actually engaging them. And I don't know if you gentlemen noticed, but you know, there was more than one occasion where Piper is simply accused of proof texting.
Right.
Yes.
And I didn't think that was a fair criticism because I think all Wright was saying at that point is that Wright disagrees with my, or rather Piper disagrees with my particular narrative reading of this passage, and to disagree with it is to be a proof texter. And right. I don't
think. Or a logic chopper.
Pardon?
Or a logic chopper is another term that he uses.
Exactly. And I think that what Wright has done in this book is to co-opt history and narrative in context in such a way that if you disagree with him, you are unhistorical, you are non-narratival, and you are decontextual or uncontextual. Mm. To frame the terms of debate that way is a, you know, heads I win, tails you lose proposition.
Mm-hmm. Can you give us kind of a, I don't know, a summary of what is this narrative versus proposition conflict that we see in N.T. Wright? Can you explain that a little bit?
Mm-hmm. Well, it was interesting to me to note that, you know, for Wright, he develops his doctrine of justification in the context of his covenant theology. And, of course, as we were just discussing about 10, 20 minutes ago, so do we. So it's not as though we have bailed on narrative and have given ourselves over to arid propositions in the absence of any concern for narrative. But Wright, I noticed it less in this book, but I've seen it in his writings generally, is willing to pit narrative against logic and proposition. And typically, Reformation exegesis gets classified as being propositional, not having given due attention to narrative. The problem with that kind of a dichotomy is that we all have to use logic because we're human beings, and there's no other way for us to think. So even as we engage the narrative of Scripture, we have to do so with reference to propositions and propositions that are ordered logically. I noticed, for instance, at one point in the manuscript, and it was buried in a footnote, and yet I thought it was very telling. This is footnote 7 to chapter 5. It's page 229 in the British edition. He says, this is regarding a little bit of background of this. This is regarding the word basis in connection with the doctrine of justification. And part of the reason Wright has concerned some of his readers is that he uses the word basis to describe our works as Christians in relation to the verdict of justification. So he's willing to say, for instance, that we'll be justified on the basis of our works at the last day. Now, elsewhere, Wright says, we'll be justified according to our works on the last day. And that's a true statement, properly understood. No criticism from me. But when you say we're justified on the basis of works, mm-hmm. well, then that's an entirely different relationship. It's the difference between works showing that I'm a justified person and my works actually justifying me. And Wright responds to Piper, who raises that very concern this way. He says, I'm aware that John Piper puts a great deal of store by technical meanings within reform debates of the word basis. I have to say that since Paul does not use a phrase which corresponds to this, I'm not convinced that this is the way to clarity. Well, it seems to me that the whole debate could be resolved in two sentences addressing that question, that if Wright is intending to convey all that we mean by imputed righteousness, he could settle that issue in just a couple of sentences relating to that question. But see, there, I think that's where you're seeing the dichotomy that Wright poses between narrative and proposition, narrative and logic, being unhelpful, because he says, well, this isn't really a word that Paul uses, and so I don't really need to have a discussion about the propriety of this word, when in fact that distinction, which I would stress is a distinction Paul is most concerned to maintain, and the Scripture, whether you're looking at its narrative or whether you're looking at other parts of it, is most concerned to maintain, that is a valid question for us to be having. But the narrative proposition dichotomy that Wright forces really impedes our advance in the discussion. And what I'm wanting to say is, look, there doesn't have to be, and there isn't necessarily a dichotomy between those two. There's a wrong kind of narrative, to be sure, but rightly understood, narrative, logic, proposition, you know, they fit together. We see that in the Scripture.
And, you know, Guy, I know this has taken the discussion in a different direction a bit, but Wright also harps early on in the book on the importance for men like Piper and men that would claim to be historically reformed, and the use of the word, the phrase imputed righteousness of Christ, which is, of course, at the center of all this. Mm-hmm. And he quotes first, I think, Michael Byrd, then J.I. Packer, and Packer. He has a quote by Packer who says, well, that precise phrase is not used in Scripture, but mm-hmm. the concept is, and Wright uses that as leverage to say, well, if the phrase is not in Scripture, why is that at the center of this discussion? Mm-hmm. And then Wright goes on to say, even a man like Westerholm, in perspectives old and new on Paul, who disagrees with the new perspective, doesn't even use the word imputed. So I went to Westerholm and I started searching, and on between page 275 to 284, Westerholm has a discussion where he uses the word credited.
What book is that, Nick?
It's in Perspectives Old and New on Paul. And everybody that studied Greek knows logizomai can be translated credited, accounted, reckoned, imputed. So, I mean, here's a man who says exegesis is everything. And yet here's a man who is saying, well, because this phrase isn't used this way, and I would add in our English Bibles, then it's not central to this discussion. And it's just a strange argument.
It is an interesting way of, you know, trying to get at that question. And one, I like you, I don't find that persuasive. You know, just because the Scripture doesn't use the word Trinity, would we say, therefore, that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't essential to Christianity?
Right.
I mean, of course not. And I think that this is a similar case. You have to distinguish word from concept. I notice as well, right, for instance, when he comes to define the phrase, the righteousness of God, and he doesn't understand, of course, his imputed righteousness, the way that the church has for so many centuries. He understands that as the covenant faithfulness of God. He bases that on a reading of specific Old Testament passages from the Psalms and Isaiah, where the language of God's righteousness could be construed to mean God's faithfulness to his covenant, though I think Piper does a good job showing that it's not the best way to get at that phrase. But then what happens is then when you get to Paul and you get in Romans 3, the righteousness of God must mean covenant faithfulness, and it always must mean covenant faithfulness. But the problem is, even within the end of Romans 3, righteousness with reference to God can have a couple different meanings. At the end, in 325, 326, it's referring to God's own uprightness. And earlier, 321, 22 and following, it's referring to an imputed righteousness. But the problem is that Ryan gives us a one-size-fits-all meaning for that word and doesn't allow the context to determine the meaning of a given word on a given occasion. So I think there are some real issues, as you gentlemen have been pointing out, of hermeneutics of how we interpret the Scripture that have rested, you know, at or just below the surface in Wright's work. And I think those need to come to light, again, if we're to see any advance or progress in this discussion.
Right. Guy, can you give us one of the earlier questions I asked, can we now, coming to the subject of the book, where we can then get into some of the details, for instance, talking a little bit more perhaps of what righteousness of God means, dikaiousen eithiou. But can you give a comparison contrast between, say, justification as it's understood in the Reformed tradition and as it's understood by N.T. Wright? That'll kind of kick off further discussion.
Right. Well, as Wright states again and again in this manuscript, and as he has since the 90s at least, he says there are three backgrounds to justification: law, court, covenant, and eschatology. And in principle, we would agree that those are three vital backgrounds to understanding the doctrine of justification. We would agree with Wright that justification belongs in the law court. This is not a word that describes inward transformation, but its setting is a court of law. It's a verdict. We would agree that its setting is in God's unfolding covenant, the purpose of which is to save sinners in Jesus Christ. We would agree in terms of the, at least in principle, that the justification is eschatological, not that, and this will be a key difference, not that we're looking at a process or movement from already to not yet, but that is justified believers, we know what's going to happen on the judgment day because that verdict has been declared. Our sins have been pardoned in full. We're accepted righteous in Christ. We will never fall in justification. And so we look forward to the judgment day for that reason. So I think in, at least in terms of the building blocks, we can find a number of areas to agree. The difficulty comes, of course, in the application of those three categories. And just to get us started, let's look at law court. Wright rightly says we are as defendants in God's courtroom, and the judge, God, passes sentence on us. Now, this is where we're going to differ. We would say with the scripture that when we are justified in God's courtroom, that we are granted, we are reckoned the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we are declared just in the right. We're justified. Now, Wright says, hold on a minute, because in a courtroom, the only thing that a judge can offer the defendant is a status, the status of being in the right. And he famously says here, and he famously says elsewhere, you know, righteousness isn't a substance or a gas that can be passed across the courtroom from the judge to the defendant. Well, he's certainly true. He's certainly correct, provided we're speaking about a human courtroom. But it seems to me he's allowing the human analogy to determine what God can or cannot do in his courtroom. And, you know, the scripture says the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been reckoned to those who are in union with him, then the scripture says it. So that's going to be one important difference. And we have to be cautious in the way that we say it, but for right, there is a place for imputation, but there is no place for imputed righteousness. We are not justified because Christ's righteousness is accounted or reckoned to us. And this is the beginning of the difficulties that come with this doctrine.
You know, I wanted to back up, Guy, because you had talked about Wright's failure at several points to take the context into account, mm-hmm. each individual context. And yet this is one of his charges against Piper. He says, as for Piper's insistence, I have, of course, agree that the final court of appeal is the context of the author's own argument. And then he says, yes, I agree, absolutely. That means taking Romans 3:21 to 4:25 seriously as a whole argument and discovering the meaning of its key terms. It means taking Romans 9:30 to 10:13 seriously as a whole argument. And then he says it means taking Romans 2:17 to 3:8 seriously. Now, as I read this, I thought, okay, you know, that's true. We need to look at the text in the context. But then it hit me, he has set the parameters of the context. So here at this last one, for instance, he says, that means taking Romans 2:17 to 3:8. Well, why begin at 2:17 and why end at 3:8? Why not start at 2:1 with the shift to the focus on the Jews and move to 3:26? It's very subtle, and most people probably wouldn't pick up on it, but if you set the parameters, you can essentially make the text say anything you want it to say.
Mm-hmm. It was very interesting, just along those lines, Nick, that he has a discussion. I realize your listeners don't have access to this manuscript yet, but when you do get it, open up and look at his chapter on Romans. It's one of the lengthiest chapters in the book. And he begins with the discussion. The chapter heading is 1:18 to 3:20, I think, thereabouts. And I don't know if you noticed, but he doesn't really begin discussion with 1:18. He's talked about 1:16 and 1:17 before that, but he picks right up at 2:1 to 2:16. And the whole catalog of Gentile sins and the pervasiveness of human sinfulness leading up to God's solution of justification for the guilt of human sin, we're simply not even in a position to have that discussion, because we begin right with Romans 2, and we begin with a justification, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law are justified. He takes that to mean that we are justified in some way, shape, or form by our obedience. He goes on later to describe how that's so, he thinks, from Romans 8. But if you begin in 1:18, you realize that interpretation can't possibly be correct because of the sinful human condition. There's no way that a person can be justified on the basis of his record. So you're absolutely right, Nick. Where you start, how you set the parameters, really makes a big difference in how the debate goes on.
Hmm. How does N.T. Wright define justification?
Mm-hmm. Well, he defines justification itself, and specifically the righteousness that we have in justification, he says, as the status when the court has found in our favor. That's page 85 on this manuscript, the status when the court has found in our favor. And again, how did we get this status? Well, what Wright says is we get this status because we're united to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, died, and he rose again from the dead, and he was vindicated. And we share in the vindication of Jesus. And it's in that sense that we can speak in very qualified fashion of Wright having a place for imputation insofar as the consequences of his death and resurrection become ours, as we're united to him, and we share in the status of his vindication, as Wright puts it. Now, Wright says, you see, at this point, I'm just saying everything that imputed righteousness has said without the liabilities of having to pass righteousness across the courtroom. The problem, though, is that, remember we said that he begins in Romans 2, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he asks the question, how is it that the doers of the law will be justified? He says, Paul doesn't answer that question right away. But Wright addresses that question in his exposition of Romans 6, dealing with our sanctification.
Right.
And Romans 8, again, the ultimate outcome of all things culminating in our bodily resurrection, our perfection in holiness. So what happens is that Wright is discussing justification in what we would call transformational or sanctificational terms. And that's the all part of his already and not yet. The already is getting the status, but the not yet is being changed inwardly, so that we come to resemble that status. And the problem is that for Wright, that whole package is what he means by justification. And when he's speaking of justification, it's not a verdict simply, but it's the work of the Spirit in us to produce obedience that at the last day will justify us. And that's how Wright links Romans 2, Romans 6, and Romans 8. And that has been why readers, many of them, have been so concerned, because that is a sheer conflation of justification, which is strictly forensic, and sanctification, which, of course, is transformational. Nobody's disagreeing that the two go together. Nobody is justified who is not also being sanctified. But the problem is that Wright fails to distinguish the two graces and places the verdict and the transformation all under the heading of justification. That's the problem.
Yeah, that seems to go, of course, against a traditional Reformed and Protestant doctrine of justification. And also, I mean, you know, Paul says elsewhere, he speaks about, you know, he says, have you started in the Spirit that now you're going to try to continue and finish in the flesh? And which seems to, I mean, maybe I'm doing propositional theology and proof texting here, but it seems to me that that would militate against any concept of our justification being dependent upon our continual good works.
Yes, and I think you've hit the nail on the head. When Paul excludes works from justification, he is not excluding merely works done in the flesh, you know, the works of the unconverted, unregenerate person. He is categorically excluding our performance.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, yes. The reason is because justification is ultimately based on works. And I hope your listeners
yes,
will not hear
ours.
My next sentence. Yeah, it's based on Christ's works, not our own. That, and so that's why justification is through faith, because it is based entirely on Christ's work. When you read Wright in this manuscript and you see it elsewhere, Wright, of course, is concerned to say, now, the works by which we are not justified, I realize I'm not saying you're justified by works done in the flesh. What I'm talking about are works that are done in the power of the Spirit. These are the works of the Christian. And the problem is that he has now defined the issue in such a way as to place him with essentially where the Council of Trent was on justification, and his concerned readers on the side of Luther and Calvin at the Reformation, because that was precisely the issue at the Reformation. Rome agreed that the works of the unregenerate have no place in justification. The issue comes down to whether the works of the Christian, works that are done in the power of the Spirit, can they justify? And the Reformers said with Paul, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And Wright, I think he senses that there's a concern that we're importing our effort, our contribution into the picture. I think he tries to allay that concern when he says, look, I'm not talking about works that we do all by our Pelagian selves. These are works that are done in the power of the Spirit. And the problem is the Apostle Paul says, none of our works whatsoever. In any circumstance, our works simply do not justify. It doesn't matter when or how they were done, because it's Christ's work that justifies. And that's the real nub of the issue.
So while he's not Pelagian, he sounds awfully semi-Pelagian.
That's correct. And if you read right, when he's trying to deflect criticism or concern, he'll frequently say, and he's been saying it since his work in 97, look, this is, I realize that Paul he'll say he's not critiquing a pull yourself up by the straps Pelagianism. And he will himself, in this manuscript, distance himself from a Pelagianism. And the problem is that nobody has ever fairly properly accused Wright of being a Pelagian. If they have, they've been unfair in doing so. The question is semi-Pelagianism, and that's where Wright is, and that was the issue that triggered the Reformation. Rome wasn't Pelagian. Rome is semi-Pelagian.
Semi-Pelagian, that's right.
That was the spark that ignited the Reformation, and that's why we're having this discussion 500 years later.
You know, it's interesting, too, that we were talking about what Wright says about works, and that, of course, our listeners will know, becomes so critical when he comes to interpret works of the law.
Right.
And the more I've read historic reform writings up till Jonathan Edwards, and I found a great quote in Jonathan Edwards where he is disarming the Roman Catholic interpretation of works of the law to be merely ceremonial.
Oh, yes.
That this was a Roman Catholic argument. This is not a new perspective on Paul with regard to that interpretation.
That's right.
Go ahead, Guy.
No, I was just going to say, and I'm asked periodically, does the new perspective have any antecedents in church history? And when I'm asked that question, I'll point them just to what Nick said. This interpretation of the works of the law as being centered upon ceremonial works, I mean, this has been with the church for centuries now, and it's been hashed over for centuries.
This has been part one of a two-part discussion with Guy Prentice Waters. Join us next week for the conclusion to the discussion, but until then, why don't you visit reformedforum.org. We've also launched a new site in the Reformed Forum Network. You can visit oldlife.org. John Meather and Daryl Hart will be writing there, and we will be providing back issues of the Nicotine Theological Journal. You can also follow us on Twitter at twitter.com/reformedforum. We want to thank everyone for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.